help me to be able to give what you've given me, but also to let the Holy Spirit lead. And as we are in a series, to be willing to carry things over and to teach at the pace that you would have me to do so. As we recall to mind where we are at in this series of the judgment of the nations, and this morning as we focus on your plan for the nation of Israel and how that fits into the whole narrative of Scripture and in the prophetic events that are to come, I pray that you would take me out of the way, that you would fill me with the Holy Spirit, that you would help me without prejudice or agenda to look to the text and to say, "Thus saith the Lord." I pray that the church would be blessed by the message this morning and that you would help me now. I love you and I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I believe in order to understand the narrative of Scripture and God's plan throughout the ages, or what we would call dispensations, is to understand God's plan, calling, and ultimate plan for the nation of Israel. I believe that the church age that we are currently living in is what we could call a parenthesis, that God established the nation of Israel, made a covenant with them, and began to work towards an ultimate plan with them. But as they have cast off Christ as their Messiah and are going through times of punishment and judgment from the Lord, Jesus Christ established the New Testament church as the way to carry out the gospel. And I believe that as we are drawing near to the 70th week of Daniel, that Scripture has said is determined upon the Jews and upon the nation of Israel, that the church age will ultimately give way to Daniel's 70th week, the great tribulation period, and that God's ultimate plan with the nation of Israel will be resumed. If you read your Bible in the book of Genesis, not that we could look at all of the Scriptures this morning, but God came to a man named Abraham, and he said, "Abraham, I'm going to make a promise to you, and I'm going to make a covenant with you, that from you and your children, your seed, generations that will come from you, will come more descendants than the sands of the seashore or than the stars of heaven." This promise was given to Abraham at a time where it was physically impossible for he and his wife Sarah to produce a child. And in the years of waiting and doubting God, Abraham had a child with Hagar that was arranged by his wife Sarah, but that was not God's ultimate plan for where the chosen nation should come from. God told Abraham, "I'm going to establish this covenant with you that not only will you have more descendants than the stars of heaven or than the sands of the seashore, but as part of the covenant that I'm making with you, I am going to map out a piece of land in the Middle East, Jerusalem, and the surrounding areas, and give that to your descendants. That will be your land by their birthright." And I believe this morning that the nation of Israel belongs to the Jewish people. I believe that they should be able to build houses and apartment complexes in Jerusalem on land that they own historically, biblically, and naturally without being threatened by terrorist attacks and their children being blown up in the marketplace by suicide bombers. And you see, when we look at the news and we see the headlines of the conflicts in the Middle East, we have to understand that it is a spiritual conflict. It is a conflict that has its roots in spiritual warfare and in biblical history. So God said to Abraham, "I'll give you the descendants. I'll give your the descendants the land. And I'm also going to right now claim you as my people, the nation of Israel. And I'm going to make this rule that whoever blesses you, I will bless. And whoever curses you and your people and your descendants, I will curse." You see, there's covenants that God made in the Bible that were conditional covenants at different times. But the covenant that he made with Abraham was an unconditional covenant. In other words, God said, "I will bless you. I will sustain you as a people. I will give your the descendants of you the land, and I will bless who blesses you, and I will curse whoever curses you." And no conditions were added to this covenant. It was simply given as a fact from the Lord. Throughout the rest of the history of the Old Testament, we eventually find a man named David, with whom God established another covenant known as the Davidic covenant. God went to David and told him, "I'm going to make a promise to you. That is that one of your descendants will sit on the throne and rule in Jerusalem forever and ever." He did not promise that there would not be an interlude in between. But he did promise that ultimately and eventually, one of David's descendants would sit upon the throne and he would rule and reign forever. So this began to be understood by the Jews at the time as a prophetic promise that one day there would be a figure that they called the Messiah, the Messianic one, who would fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies of sitting physically in Jerusalem on the throne of David and ruling and reigning over the entire earth. Hence, when Christ was here, and we read that as he walked, the blind men came and pressed up as near as they could to the Lord. In the midst of the crowds, they cried out, "Jesus, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on us." When they said, "Jesus, Son of David," they were not just calling out what his ancestry was. They were saying, "We recognize you as the Messiah. We recognize you as Lord, as ruler, as reigner. We recognize you are God. You are the Messiah." We know that the New Testament says that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin. There was a miracle. Without Mary ever physically being touched, she conceived within her womb and gave birth ultimately to Jesus the Christ, who is the Son of God. But he was born to Mary, who was his mother. He did not begin to exist in the manger, for he always existed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And John specifically says of Christ that he was in the beginning. He was with God in the beginning. He was God in the beginning. And nothing has ever been created that was not created by Jesus Christ himself. But at the time of the manger, Jesus very really and practically just transferred where he was and the state that he was and the equality that he shared with God and entered literally into the womb of Mary to be born in the form of a human. In Philippians chapter 2, we studied where it says that Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. John says he became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld his glory. Philippians says that he humbled himself and took upon him the form of a servant. And ultimately God will exalt him for that. So he did not begin to exist in the manger, but he was born in the form of a man at the manger. And we describe it as saying, without ceasing to be God, he became man. He was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Hence, he is called Son of God, but also called the Son of Man. The Bible tells us that he always existed. But when he was born in Israel to a Jewish mother and to a Jewish, we would call, stepfather. I always get the terms wrong here. Lord, help me. He was raised by Joseph and Mary, though Joseph was not his actual father. And if we read in the Gospels and begin to trace the lineage and ancestry of both Joseph and Mary, it goes all the way back to King David. So then Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecy that one who came from the house and lineage of David would sit upon the throne and would rule forever and ever. If you want some evidence this morning that the Bible is true and that its narrative of human history is the correct one that should be followed, go to a map. Go to the Middle East. Start tracing with your finger until you find a little itty-bitty dot that is called the nation of Israel. And yet see how much of world conflict in that area of the world and beyond has centered around the nation of Israel. That's because God said, "I'm going to choose this little nation to be my chosen people." Now, being born a Jew does not make you born again any more than being born a Baptist or an American makes you born again. There's only one way to be saved. That's through the blood of Jesus Christ. But God said, "I'm going to take this little bitty nation of Israel, establish my covenant with them. The Messiah will be born through them. To them will be given the Old Testament scriptures. And through the work that I do with Israel, all the world will be blessed." Now God went and he told those people, "I want you to know, I did not choose to work through Israel because you were the greatest or the strongest." He did not look and say, "Well, I need some help. I need to team up with a superpower. So I'll pick the nation that has the biggest armies and the greatest wealth and natural resources." Rather, in the Old Testament, God told them, "You know I have chosen you because you are small. Because as I work through you to bring about my plan on this earth, I will get the glory. And all nations will look and say, the Israelites have not done this, but the God of the Israelites have accomplished this. Thus, there has been enmity and strife and war between the seed of Ishmael and the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those who have rejected Jehovah God hate the Jews, and all throughout history have sought to destroy them. Either next week or at this rate, maybe the week after, we'll talk a little bit more in detail about why we do not give any credence to the idea for one second that all the prophetic events recorded in Revelation and Matthew and other places were fulfilled in 70 AD. It does not match the narrative of Scripture. But I will say that all throughout history, there have been pictures and types of what is to come at the end. So then, Jerusalem was ransacked in 70 AD, and Antiochus Epiphanes went and slaughtered a pig upon the altar because he wanted to desecrate the temple where God dwelt. But not all of those prophecies of the future were fulfilled at that time, so we're looking for them to be fulfilled in the future. But you find that man in 70 AD who committed that atrocity, and Jews were slaughtered. We also find in the Old Testament a man named Haman who made a plan to destroy all of the Jews from off of the face of the earth. And in the drama of the Bible, he created a gallows that was to be where Mordecai was to be hanged, and ultimately Haman himself was hanged upon the gallows that he made for another. And in like manner, all throughout history, God's enemies have hated God's people. Yes, the church, but they have hated the Jews and have sought to destroy them. And God has protected his people. And the traps that they have laid for the people of God have come back upon their own head, giving evidence to the fact that God is looking out for the nation of Israel. In the 1930s and 40s, there was a man who rose to power in Germany. His name was Adolf Hitler. And in his thesis that he wrote, Mein Kampf, and other of his writings, he said the Jews are the vermin of the people. In other words, they are not human beings. They are subhuman. They are a curse upon the earth. Therefore, we are justified to destroy them. And at one point in history, the United States Supreme Court ruled that slavery could be legal because the Supreme Court ruled that black people did not count as fully human, but only partially human, so therefore they should not have the right to vote. And I will just say this, whether it's the issue of slavery, anti-Semitism, or abortion, we are on a terrible, terrible slippery slope any time that we do not recognize that all life is a gift from God, and every human being is created in the image and likeness of God. Racism is evil. Anti-Semitism is evil. Discrimination against the elderly or the young at any stage is evil. Because God said that all human beings literally bear His image. And we should look at other human beings and say, we all have the same DNA that codes our body. We all have the same human body made in the image and likeness of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ said through the Apostle Paul that God has made of one blood all nations of the earth. We're all human beings. We all go back to Noah. We all go back to Adam. We all are children of God. And there is no place in the church or anywhere else among the people of God for racism, prejudice, and discrimination. So Hitler went and gathered the Jews. And if you were a Jew, you had to go into hiding. Some people took Jews into their homes and hid them in secret compartments so that the soldiers could not find them. Some people took them out into the wilderness and kept them there for a 2 to 3 year period, literally living off of the land so that they could be safe and not killed by the soldiers. But many were captured. They were put in concentration camps. They were malnourished. And they were told, you're going into this building to take a shower. And they put them into the building by the hundreds and the thousands. But instead of water coming out, it was gas that killed them. You say, where is the rationale for this anti-Semitism? I believe there is none, unless it is explained in the light of the Word of God and the spiritual warfare that the people who hate God and reject God hate, reject, and look to persecute the people of God. This persecution of God's people and God allowing them to be persecuted, sometimes removing protection because of their sin and the way that they rejected God, but God ultimately protecting them and promising them restoration and blessing if they will repent and turn to Him, has continued all throughout history up to modern times. A few years back, the president of Iran, Ahmadinejad, said our goal is to push every Jew into the sea and wipe Israel off of the face of the map. King David recorded once in the Psalms of the enemies of his people and the enemies of his God. He said, "When I speak, I am for peace. But when they speak, they are for war." How then are you supposed to make peace with a person whose ultimate goal and only resolution is the destruction of you and your children and every single person who shares your ethnicity? There is none. Thus, I say that when we as a church and when I as a Christian and I as a pastor say we stand with Israel, we mean some very definite things by that. It means we believe that God made a covenant with them that He has not broken. There are promises to come that are still to be fulfilled. Israel has not been replaced by the church, but God made specific promises to them and that nation that He will keep. We believe they have a right to exist. We believe they have a right to the land. We believe they have a right to build houses upon their own land without terrorists blowing up them and their children and without the news media and other people blaming Israel for it. And this conflict that began in the book of Genesis and has gone on ever since will continue all the way up until the time of the end. Israel has God's promises. God's watching out for them. We'll study this morning and probably next week about how God has said their nation will always exist. But God also was very clear to Moses in telling them, if you obey these commandments that I give you, it will be well with you. If you rebel, I will chastise you. You see, there's a difference between being chastised and being cast out forever. If your child is bad, you can chastise them by spanking, by time out time, by taking away privileges. But you don't take your child and throw them out the front door and say, never come back. You don't bear my name anymore. That's casting them off forever. But God was clear with Israel, you will not be saved simply because you are a Jew. You must repent to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You must look to the Messiah of Psalm 22 and of Isaiah 53, and His soul will be the offering for the sins of the people. And with His stripes, you will be healed. So the Old Testament records this story of Israel being blessed by God, having received the covenant of God. But then Israel began to go after other gods and began to backslide and began to say, we want a king to rule over us like all the other nations. And they would fall into sin. They would worship idols. And God would say, I'm going to remove some of my protection. And the Philistines or the Amalekites or the Babylonians will come. And they will persecute you. They will take your children into captivity. There will be great death. You will be punished. But ultimately, if you will repent, I will receive you. Ultimately, you will be healed. And a part of this curse that was given to Israel, if they sinned and rejected their God, their covenant, and their Messiah, what was predicted is that God would allow them to be spread all throughout the nations. That rather than dwelling safely in Jerusalem, as God intends for them, and as will happen one day in the future, they will suffer persecution, they will suffer war, they will be scattered all around the globe. And in 1948, Israel was established as its own nation, with its capital being Jerusalem, for the first time in nearly 2,000 years. And as we'll get to eventually, I believe that that is a key event. But I do not believe that that is the ultimate fulfillment of the prophecy where God said, you will live in Jerusalem safely and you will ultimately be here and my covenant will be fulfilled and established with you forever. But at any rate, this is a time of blessing for the Jews that they are able to have their own nation ruled by their own constitution and government in Jerusalem. But statisticians tell us that the best that we can tell at the moment, in the nation of Israel reside approximately 7 million Jews. But in other nations scattered around the world are approximately 8.5 million Jews. You see, despite what some people might say, there are ethnic and religious Jews that have been preserved to this day, and we can tell who they are, and they can trace through their tradition and their heritage back to the fact that they are ethnic, national Jews. But even at this time of blessing, more than half of the Jews on the planet are not residing in the promised land where God said they would be, but they are scattered among the nations. Let's keep these things in mind as we continue forward in our study, the judgment of the nations. Matthew 13:30, Christ said, "Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather ye together first the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." And what we're doing is slowly working our way towards Matthew 13 and Matthew 25 as we study the judgment of the nations. We said that this event called the judgment of the nations, we believe will happen at the end of a 7-year period that is called the Great Tribulation, the greatest trouble and trial that the earth has ever known. We've been asking the questions, who, what, where, when, and why is this event called the judgment of the nations taking place? The who we covered last week, we believe will be Jews who have repented at the end of the tribulation and received their Messiah. Gentiles who have come to know the Lord throughout the tribulation period. They have not been raptured out as we believe the church will be before Daniel's 70th week has begun, but they will be killed, many of them, by their heads being chopped off and being starved to death when they refuse the mark of the beast. And they will enter into the millennial kingdom with natural bodies that will produce children, so that throughout the millennium, those who have been raptured and died in the Lord before that time will have received their glorified bodies at the time that the Lord returns. But we will enter into a millennial kingdom with everyone being saved at the same time. But the tribulation saints who made it to the end will enter in with natural bodies. Hence, generations will continue to be born throughout the 1,000 years that Christ rules and reigns on the throne. The other third faction that will be at the judgment of the nations are the Gentiles who have rejected God. They are called the goats by the Lord, meaning they are not true sheep. They are not true believers. That is who. What will happen at the judgment of the nations? It will be a time of separation and judgment, where those who will get to enter into the kingdom are one by one separated from those who have rejected the Lord. And those who have rejected Him will be placed immediately into the fires of a literal hell for all of eternity. So the third question, where will the judgment of the nations take place? The scriptures record it will take place within the nation of Israel. More specifically, it will take place at Jerusalem, which, as the message began, fits the ultimate narrative of Scripture of God working through His people and establishing His covenant with the Jews, and one day fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies that He would sit and rule and reign upon the throne of David from Mount Zion. Jerusalem is where the temple will be rebuilt. Jerusalem is where Scripture records that halfway through that 7 tribulation period, the Antichrist will enter into the temple, will betray the Jews with whom he has made a peace covenant with, and will proclaim himself to be God. He will commit the gravest abomination, which is trying to replace God, and he will give a commandment from that day forward that all who live upon the face of the earth must worship his image and bow down to him as their God and receive a mark in their right hand or in their forehead. And without the mark in their right hand or in their forehead, they will not be able to buy nor sell. And without receiving the mark of the beast at that time, you will not be able to go to Walmart and buy milk for your children. You will be completely cut off and have to look to other sources like nature or the black market to try and make it to the time of the end when Christ returns. And from that moment, he will give declaration that every Jew is to be put to death and to be killed. The scriptures record in Revelation chapter 12 that the devil himself will be behind this persecution of the Jews at that time. And the devil will look to work through the Antichrist and to kill each and every Jew. But Revelation 12 says God prepares a place for the nation of Israel in the wilderness, and they flee. And for a time of 3.5 years, God will protect them providentially and keep them safe, all the while that they are being hunted down and the enemies of God are seeking to kill them. Jerusalem will also be the seat where Christ will reign during the millennial kingdom, and all of the Jews will be restored to living in the promised land, as those who have survived will receive him at the end of the tribulation period. We'll read this from the book of Joel in just a moment. All right, let's look at some scriptures here. 2 Chronicles chapter 6 and verse number 6. God says, "But I have chosen Jerusalem, that my name might be there, and have chosen David to be over my people Israel." So again, you got to keep in mind the narrative of Scripture and know that when he says David, it goes beyond just David to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is called by Scripture the Son of David. And he says he has chosen Jerusalem as the place where his name will reside. Psalm 132, "For the Lord hath chosen Zion, he hath desired it for his habitation." Zion is in Jerusalem. "This is my rest forever. Here will I dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priest with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There will I make the horn of David to bud. I have ordained a lamp for mine anointed." David again referring in a prophetic sense to Jesus Christ. "His enemies will I clothe with shame, but upon himself shall his crown flourish." Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36. "Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon, and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name." And what does the Lord of hosts say? By the ordinances of the sun, the moon, and the stars. If those ordinances, speaking of the sun shining, the moon hanging in the sky, and the stars, if those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. In other words, it's an unconditional promise and covenant that Israel will be established as a nation before the Lord forever. And this will not cease. So the judgment of the nations will take place in Jerusalem. The book of Revelation contains scriptures that tell us at the conclusion of this seven-year period, the Lord himself will come from heaven, not to go to the clouds to call the church to meet him there and to take him to heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4 and John chapter 14, 1 through 3. But rather his feet will literally touch down upon the earth, upon the Mount of Olives, and he will defeat the Antichrist and the Antichrist armies. There's a valley called Armageddon, that is a one-hour drive north of Jerusalem. And however the details work out, the Bible tells us that at the end of the seven-year tribulation period, all kings and nations of the earth who have made a confederation with the Antichrist will be in that valley with the idea that they are going to meet the Messiah who is about to come. They are going to meet Jesus who comes from heaven, and they are going to defeat him, and they are going to kill him. That will be repeated at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, when the devil is loosed for a little season. And the descendants of people who all knew the Lord as Savior will 1,000 years later give in to the hardness of their heart and the temptation of the devil. And they will surround Jerusalem with the plan of charging into Jerusalem and killing Jesus Christ who sits on the throne. Rather than this being a threat that the Lord is worried about or sweats over, Psalm chapter 2 describes the kings of the earth taking a conspiracy against the Lord and against his anointed. And Psalm 2 says, "The Lord that sits in the heavens shall laugh. He shall have them in derision." God will not have any trouble, as we will see. He will not have to enter into a long, drawn-out battle. But with the sword that departs out of his mouth, he will defeat the Antichrist and his armies. And it will be known the king is here. It's time for him to sit on the throne. Revelation 13, "I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet." This unclean spirit's telling us that there will be an evil, supernatural, devilish factor into this end times events. The dragon is the devil. The beast is the Antichrist. The false prophet is who Scripture calls another Antichrist. That will be the lieutenant of the Antichrist at that time and will perform many miracles through sources of demonic power from Satan. Verse 14, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty." Behold, I come as a thief, the Lord says. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Verse 16 says, and he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue, Armageddon. This is a valley where much death has occurred, and events that are events of cursing and shame in the nation of Israel, and battles have occurred in the past. 1 hour north of Jerusalem, the Lord says there he will gather together the nations that they may battle the Lord and come forth with the purpose of defeating him. And you see, while we're going through all these scriptures and technical aspects, I want you to cling to the main points and the overall narrative of scripture, which is, though the heathen right now are raging and the people are imagining vain things and they're hating Christians and they're anti-Semitic and they're hating the people of God and they've rejected the message of God himself and evil seems to be running wild, we're told in scripture, yet a little while and Christ shall return. And in Daniel's 70th week, as Jews are being killed, and as the men of the earth are blaspheming the name of Christ and refusing to repent, it says of the devil himself in Revelation 12, he went to persecute Israel and those who keep the testimony of Christ, for he knoweth that he hath a short time. You see, the devil is not really under any false impression that he can actually win, even though he will raise up men throughout history and in the future to do so. Jesus came forth, I believe, to the maniac of Gadara, and the evil spirit within him spoke. And he said, Jesus, Jesus, art thou come to torment me before the time? In other words, Lord, I know that you're going to win, the demon said. I know I will be tortured for eternity, but it's not time yet. Would you let me depart? Don't smoke me yet, though I know you're going to at one point. And Jesus is going to say, 7 years, seven final years for evil to run rampant, but then I'm coming back. And though the devil is the prince of the power of the air and he's been given some freedom and will during that time be given license for a whole lot of destruction, contrary to what some people might say, Christ has not handed over the deed to the devil. This is my Father's world. The psalmist said, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He created it. He died to redeem it. And one day he's going to come back and say, time's up, out of the way, everybody off of my seat. I'm claiming my spot now. Revelation 19 further describes this event, this battle, the end of the tribulation when Christ will come and touch the planet. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. His vesture, his garment, has been stained with the blood that he shed on the cross for our sins. And if you will come under his authority and repent and receive him as Lord and King, that blood that was shed will be your covering. You will be safe. You will lay down as a lamb next to the lion and he will be your provision. But if you reject him, one day his vesture will be stained with the blood of his enemies and he will utterly defeat them. His name is called the Word of God, speaking of Jesus Christ. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Those who have been born again, those who were given white robes, those who have spent the time with the Lord at the marriage supper of the Lamb during this period will come out of the chamber and will accompany the Lord to the earth. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. You see, the sword that will be necessary for the Lord to defeat his enemies will not be a literal sword, but he will but speak the word and his enemies will be destroyed. He spoke the world into existence. He can speak his enemies out of existence. And I will say this morning, the ultimate plea of this and any other text or subject is, please, have you received him as your Lord and as your Savior? Have you been born again? The white robes will not be worn because of the righteousness of the saints that they have earned, but rather the white robes will be given as a picture of the blood of Christ who has proclaimed us to be righteous, despite the fact that we are sinners and cannot live up to achieving eternal life. With it, he should smite the nations and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. You see, John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. And the first time he came to earth, he came as a lamb to lay down his life and be slaughtered. But the next time he comes back, he's coming back like a lion of the tribe of Judah to roar out of Zion and to say, "No enemy shall speak against me." And the nations will be ruled with a rod of iron. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There are many today and many in that day who take the name of King, but he is the King of every king. And no matter how great the earthly king, their knee will bow and their tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And anyone who's falsely been called Lord God or any elevated title, he is the Lord of Lords. He is the King of Kings. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, "Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, of horses, and the men that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great." And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the sword, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. And all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So at this time, the Lord will come. We could call it the second coming, because at this time he will come to the earth. And Zechariah makes it even more plain, the Old Testament. And by the way, don't come try to tell me that the Old Testament is disconnected from the narrative of the New. Billy Sunday said, give a copy of the New Testament to any reasonably intelligent man, and eventually in his reading he will say, where is the other book or group of books to which this book refers so often? And there's probably as much prophecy in the Old Testament about the last days as there is in the New. Hence why the disciples were so caught up on saying, when are you, Jesus, going to beat these Romans, kill the emperor, and sit on the throne? You're here. That's what the Old Testament said you would do. But you know the story. He had to explain to them, I'm here at this time to fulfill the parts of the prophecies that say I will die for your sins, and I'm going to go back to heaven and leave you with the Great Commission. And at a time when you don't know it's going to happen, then I'll come back and fulfill it all. But do not doubt, he will keep his promises. Zechariah records these words, behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. When we preached through Thessalonians, we got to chapter 5 and did a Bible-wide study of the term the day of the Lord. It speaks of a prophetic time in history when the wrath of God shall be poured out upon the earth. For I will gather all nations, where? Against Jerusalem, to battle. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. So you see, while some of these things have happened throughout history, there's never yet been a day when all nations have come against Jerusalem to battle and when God himself showed up on the scene to fight for them. Verse 4. And his feet, whose feet? The Lord's feet. His feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. And in Jerusalem, in the Mount of Olives, which was the scene in this area of Christ being betrayed by Judas and giving up to be brutalized by wicked men, he's going to come back. And his feet shall not stay in the clouds at this point, but will stand upon the Mount of Olives, literally told as the mountain that stands in Jerusalem. His feet will touch down, which is before Jerusalem, and the mountain will literally split in half at the presence of the Lord and create a great valley before him. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azal. Yea, ye shall flee, like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. A parallel passage of Revelation 19. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall not be clear nor dark, but it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from where? From Jerusalem. Half of them toward the former sea, half of them towards the hinder sea. And in the summer and winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. And in that day there shall be one Lord, and His name one. And I don't know about you, but it gives me some measure of comfort when I look at my own sin and how frustrating it is that I can't be like Christ all the time. And then when I look beyond myself in the church and I look at earth, who has rejected God, who mocks His name, who makes fun of the Bible, who uses His name for a curse word, and commits great atrocities and evil in the name of humanism and rejection of God, it gives me great comfort to know that one day Jesus is going to show up, and righteousness and one Lord and one King shall exist, not just in heaven, but upon this earth itself. From His throne, He will gather, He will judge the gathered nations. All right. I think if I take 10 more minutes, I can find a good stopping place here as we're describing this ongoing narrative that is coming to a close during the time of the tribulation period and at the end of it when the Lord shows up. So who is involved in the judgment of the nations? The Jews who've turned to Christ, the Gentiles who've turned to Christ, and the Gentiles who have rejected Him. What will happen? It will be separation and judgment. The wicked will go to hell. The righteous shall enter the kingdom. Where will it happen? It will be in Israel. It will be in Jerusalem. So then let's get to the next question. When will this judgment occur? We believe it will occur at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse number 15, Jesus quotes the book of Daniel. And again, for time's sake, please look to me for other resources if you want to study it all. But in the book of Daniel chapter 9, it was recorded that there would be a 7-year period that would culminate human history. And that in that 7-year period, the Antichrist, the king that makes desolate, will come, Daniel said, in the last times, make a covenant with the Jews. The temple will be rebuilt. They will reinstitute their daily sacrifices. But in the halfway, in the midst of the week, Daniel said, in the midst of that 7-year period, he shall cause the daily sacrifice and oblation to cease. He will betray them. And Daniel said he will commit the abomination that brings in the desolation and the judgment. Jesus, speaking to His disciples in Matthew 24, 15, said, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains." Where? In Jerusalem. Because at that time the Jews will be under great threat of their life. "For then," He says later in verse 21, "shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no nor ever shall be." And we're gonna wrap up on time here today, but follow me if you would. Jesus said, when you see the Antichrist commit that abomination, which will be halfway through the 7-year period, then shall be the greatest tribulation that the world has ever seen. The next 3.5 years. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days. And we're going on to describe how Christ will show up. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives and He will judge the nations. It's going to happen when? Immediately after the tribulation of those days. And we'll conclude with this thought this morning. Not just like one thing I'm saying, but a thought that's going to take about 8 minutes to get out, okay? When Jesus shows up, it's going to be an incredibly dramatic moment. I believe that as we put the scriptures together, we find that as that 7-year period is ending, the Jews will be surrounded. The Antichrist will be pressing in to try and kill them. And eventually the Jews, through the copies of the Bible and the gospel that has been given to them throughout all of history, and the angels that preach the gospel, and perhaps the 144,000, they will receive the gospel and they will cry out to their Messiah. Zechariah also records in that day, there shall be a fountain that goes forth for Jerusalem for forgiveness of sins for the house of David. And it says in those days, they shall look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will weep and mourn for the time that they have lost. But as the Antichrist closes in and looks to kill them, and they look to Christ and call out in repentance and say, Messiah, we receive you now. Jesus will show up and he will save them from the threat of the Antichrist, as he has just granted them the salvation of their souls. I believe the Jews will be on the run. They will cry out to their Messiah, Jesus. Then he comes. He shows up. His feet touches down in Jerusalem and splits the mountain in half, and he rescues them. He dramatically comes to save them and to put an end to this current age. Now, Matthew 24:39 is describing that right after the tribulation, immediately after those days, that seven-year period comes to a close, what's going to happen? The sun and the moon will go dark, and the stars shall start to fall as the powers of the heaven will be shaken. 2 weeks ago, on a Saturday night, while my sister Rachel and her husband David were in town, we went out to the Mesquite Rodeo, and we took Sarissa to her first rodeo she'd ever been to see the cowboys run around and the bull riding and the throwing the loop around the steers and all of the wrestling, the different stuff they did. And what they do is people show up a little bit early, and we were still coming up into our seats. And when the countdown clock comes and it's time for the main event, you know what they do? They turn the lights off to make a dramatic moment to begin to introduce the main event. If you've ever been to a sports event or a concert or seen the introduction of the boxers with Manny Pacquiao in one corner and the other guy coming out of his locker room, what do? They cut the lights and everybody goes, wait a minute, what's going on? And then the light shines on the boxer coming out of the room because it's for dramatic effect to announce the main event is here. Matthew 24 says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun shall be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And in the midst of chaos and evil and tribulation and trouble and trial like the world has never seen, with the Antichrist and all the forces of hell breathing down the necks of God's people, God says, turn out the lights. What's going on? And then appears a sign in the heavens, and it's Jesus Christ coming to make his dramatic entrance and claim his seat on the throne. Handful of Old Testament passages that say in the time when the lights go off, that's when Messiah is coming to set up shop. And then we're going to cut it off right there. And then we'll go to Matthew 24:31 and the promise that Israel themselves would be regathered in the last days from the four corners of the earth where God had sent them. Few references here, machine gun style. I'm going to unload and then we're going to pray and we're going to go home. All right. How ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, both cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. And he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. And the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Matthew 24, parallel passage. And I will punish the world for their evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the gold wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. Isaiah writes in chapter 34, come near, ye nations, to hear, and hearken, ye people. Let the earth hear, and all that is therein, the world and all the things that come forth of it. For the indignation of the Lord is upon all nations, and His fury upon all their armies. He hath utterly destroyed them. He hath delivered them to the slaughter. Their slain also shall be cast out, and their stink shall come up out of their carcasses, and the mountains shall be melted with their blood. Warm and fuzzy Bible verses to remember throughout the week, right? In all seriousness, remember that it was said of Christ, He is the cornerstone, and upon Him who is built shall be blessed, but upon Him whom the stone falls, He shall be destroyed. He's a God of forgiveness and mercy, but we cannot grasp the mercy if we do not grasp the wrath. And the host of heaven shall what? Be dissolved. The heaven shall be rolled together as a scroll, and their host shall fall down as a leaf falleth from the vine, and as a falling fig from the fig tree. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompenses for the controversy of Zion. Isaiah 34:8. Joel is where we'll stop. Four verses here and we're done. The Lord says, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Okay, just taking these verses and we're done. The multitudes are gathered into the valley. The day of the Lord is near. They're all gathered together. And then what happens? The sun, moon, and the stars go dark and no longer shine. What happens then at that time? The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of His people and the strength of the children of Israel. The Lord roaring out of Zion, being the hope of His people and the strength of Israel and deliverance, linked just like Matthew 24 to the time of the end of the tribulation, when the sun, moon, and stars cease to shine. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be strangers pass through her no more, not anymore. We'll see next week that throughout the millennial kingdom, it's described as a time when a little child shall place his hand upon the den of a snake with no fear of being bitten. And the Lord says, in that day shall Jerusalem be inhabited safely, and my people shall be fenced in, and violence shall be done to them no more. God told us to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and I believe we should always do that, this present day included. But one day their Messiah will show up and put down their enemies and let them know you will dwell here safely now and without fear of being killed, so that all the world may know not that the Jews are holy or that a Jewish man and Jewish women are gods of the earth, but the Lord your God, I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. And Jerusalem shall be holy. Let us pray. Father, as we try to trace this narrative of Scripture and Your redemptive plan and how the nation of Israel and Your covenant to them fits, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be stirred, not just to learn facts of prophecy, but to say, Lord, would You let it be a purging and purifying doctrine that would help me live for You and give the gospel with urgency, that when You come, You may be my Lord. You may be the Lamb that takes away my sins, not the lion who crushes me. I repent. I yield my will to You. I receive You as my Lord and as my Savior. And no matter how dark the earth gets, may we remember the day that You promised, where all the lights will go out for a minute, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and will say, this earth is mine. I'm taking it back. Oh, Lord, on that day, may everyone here be part of the church, the bride of Christ, and receive of Your mercy, forgiveness, and safety, and not of Your judgment. Let's continue in prayer for just a moment. If Melissa would play whatever the Lord has spoken to your heart about at this time.